So this is number 7 in our studies on things created and things made. It is that time of the year that the most of the Christian world celebrates the birth of Christ. I can't find anything in Scripture, and I don't mean to get sidetracked here, but I can't find anything in Scripture where the apostles, the disciples, were any believers in the New Testament celebrated the birth of Christ. Now, certainly we have the record in Matthew, and of all things, we have the record of Luke, the birth of Christ, and I say of all things because he was a Gentile. And we note in that those few passages of Scripture there concerning the birth of Christ that he uses the term salvation, the salvation God, as the Savior. And in fact, I'm going to turn to that if I can find it here off the top of my head. Luke uses this phrase, which is the same word used in the same title used in Acts 28:28, and this is coming from the mouth of a Gentile, or the pen of a Gentile, and bear with me here. Let's start in verse. I think I've got the right place. 28 of Luke chapter 2. Then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so this is Simeon, I believe it is, a prophet who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was a devout Jew. He was looking for this. He was in the last of his life. And here was at the birth of Christ. It says he took him up, the Lord, the baby, in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This is that word. This is that adjective that is used in Acts 28:28, which thou hast prepared. And by the way, that occurs 5 times in Scripture. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people to lighten the Jews. No, first he says to lighten the Gentiles, quoted from Old Testament Scripture, and the glory of thy people Israel. So here we have the Gentile record. We don't read this in Matthew. That's definitely the Jewish record of concerning the birth of Christ. But the point is here that he speaks of this one as Jehovah's salvation. And also that he is a savior, he will be the savior of mankind. So more than just to the Jews. So anyway, we have that record, but I can't find any record where anybody celebrated or commanded us to celebrate the birth of Christ. And I think what we're doing with our lesson this morning, forgive me for not teaching on this thing, which is probably almost hypocrisy amongst Christianity, but we're going to look at the Lord God and his creative purposes, and furthermore his purpose and the title of the Lord for the ages of time. Last week we read a scripture out of Isaiah chapter 9, I believe it was, which calls him the Father of the ages, speaking of Christ, the Father of the ages. And so, if you would bear with me for a moment, let's go back into Exodus, of all places. We're supposed to be looking at Genesis, the first chapter. But in Exodus chapter 3, what I'm doing here is I want to put into your mind the state of what we're looking at in Genesis 1, and that is the writings of Moses. Now, how Moses got this and at what time he put together, assembled what we have in the book of Genesis, including the creation, I can't say. I don't know how he penned it. I don't know how if it was tablets. It's suggested that there have been tablets that were passed down through the ages. if that's so, they would have been carried on the ark with Noah. But whatever means, Moses understood this, but more so, the Lord revealed it to him. And I don't find anything in Scripture at what point he dealt with the creation issue with Moses. But when we read this passage of Scripture, when we read Genesis 1, remember that was written directly for the nation of Israel. And it was assembled at the time this man Moses came on the earth a couple of thousand years later. So if we look at it from that perspective, when we read the first chapter of Genesis, it was really written for a reason, for those Jews who were about ready to receive the law. It was written for a reason. So if we go to Exodus chapter 3, in Exodus chapter 2, 80 years of Moses' life has passed. So he's 80 years old when we begin chapter 3. And so we know that his life as a baby was preserved, and that Pharaoh's daughter found him, and she took him. She not only took him for her own, but she paid wages to Moses' mother to nurse the child and to help raise him. Of all things, they were supposed to destroy those babies and drown them in the river. And of all things, God preserved it. He had a purpose. Obviously, this was not man's doings. And he preserved that baby. And not only did he do so, but she paid for it. So only God could handle something like that, could bring about something like that. This is the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men, and how much more powerful it is than the foolishness of men. So, and then we read that he grows to an age that, and he's raised under the Pharaoh, and he happens to see a couple of things happening where an Egyptian was giving some problems to the shepherds and so forth, and offended them, and he killed that Egyptian and so forth, and we notice that they were against him. They were against Moses, these Jews that he saved and so forth. And so Moses fled, and that was approximately at the age of 40. And so for the next 40 years, he goes to Midian. And so in chapter 3, that's where we began, 80 years into his life. Now Moses kept the flock. Sorry, verse 1. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So the mountain of God is Sinai, and it's also called Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And I need to probably pass over some scriptures here so we don't spend too much time. Verse 6, the Lord speaks to him and says, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And you can imagine 430 years in Egypt, generation after generation, there was great rigor against them, at least at the time of Moses and so forth. And he made their burdens heavier and so forth. Each generation, it seems to get worse. And you would think that they would have thought in their mind, where is this God? Who is, you know, why is he allowing these things to happen? And of course, we were told, it was prophesied that 430-year period, it was prophesied to Abraham. And so if they would have had any of that knowledge, they would have understood that this time was coming close. This was the very year that this prophecy was to be fulfilled, when they would be delivered. So he goes on, verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land into a good land. and a large, a good land, and a large into a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and Amorites, and the Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And by the way, maybe you're scratching your head saying, what is Barney doing here? What does this have to do with Genesis 1? And we're getting there. We're getting close. And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Three times he uses this Hebrew word, which is expressed by I am, which is generally the word in the English is the word to be. And strictly speaking, in the Hebrew, that word doesn't exist. So what he is actually saying is the same word that we read in Genesis 1, verse 2, when it says, And the earth became, or in the King James Version, it says, And the earth was without form and void. But it's the word, the same word, became here. And so, more strictly, and you'll read this in the Companion Bible notes. Let me see what, I've got it here in front of me. And also, you'll read it in Rotherham's translation. He picked up on this, that this word means become. So rather than saying, I am that I am, let me paraphrase it in this sense. He's saying, I will become whoever or whatsoever that is necessary to accomplish my purposes. So this is the word to become. Look at the next verse, verse 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name. He's speaking to the Jews here. This is my name for what? Forever. Or for the ages. Remember what I mentioned here a minute ago that we read in Isaiah that his title was the Father of the Ages. This takes us back to creation and before. This takes us back to the beginning. Before even Genesis 1:1, I believe. Because this is the name that he is going to express to them. Furthermore, to that nation, we read later, a few thousand years later, in Hebrews chapter, did I write this down? Chapter 13. You're familiar with this verse, I'm sure. Or you've heard it a lot used in Christianity. Chapter 13 and verse 8. And let me back up a few verses here, starting in verse 5. 13:5. These are some good instructions. He says, Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content. This is Hebrews 13:5. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if you remember our lessons in Colossians, there was a major issue in the second and third chapters that spoke of Christ as being our fullness. We are complete in him. We have everything that we need in him. And it was even in the context of covetousness. And so here is the direction to these Hebrews. And let's read on. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto thee. Remember them which have rule over you, and who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, now here's his title, the same yesterday and today and for the ages. Is this not what we begin to grasp in that title that was given to Moses, that he was to go express and to tell the nation of Israel? Revelation 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That's what this, that is the one whom is spoken of that this revelation is about. And verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Drop down to verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to become, the Almighty. So the name that was given to Moses, to, that he was to, in return, to go to the nation of Israel and to express that name, we find is carried through the writing in the New Testament. Furthermore, let's look at what he talk, what he speaks of when he, the name that he speaks of, or the one that he speaks of to those who are members of the church, which is his body. In Colossians chapter 1, we read verse 14. What I want to impress upon us is that when we read the book of Genesis, and we read those first few chapters that speak of creation, the issue here is, and we're going to see this, I believe, this morning, if we have time, the issue here is that we are dealing with the redemptive purposes of God. We're dealing with the purpose of the ages with God, and the issue of geology and astronomy, the things in the heavens and so forth, are secondary. And if that's what we're going to do, is spend our time and argue that issue about creation. The real issue here is that Moses was delivering something to the children of Israel that was very pertinent to what they were about to deal with. So when we look over here in Colossians, we read this, written to Gentiles, not that one that Moses spoke of, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we read this, in whom we have redemption. Here's the subject, the real subject of the purposes of God. We have the redemption, he says, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. This is who I want to celebrate today. Not merely that babe in a manger, but the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, of the creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So now I'm reading about something that was associated with creation and an even greater creation that we're going to, that we will see in this passage of Scripture that deals with things visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning or the principality, the firstborn from the dead, that in all in all he might have the preeminence. So one more verse. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So the one that we celebrate today, as is every day of our life, not merely once a year, is this one who is the fullness. And furthermore, we read in verse 9 of chapter 2, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Philippians 2, 5 through 8. That speaks of the one who came to earth, who gave it all up, who was so unselfish, he gave everything up. And it was he is entitled the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So we have certainly some things to consider in our mind, comparing Scripture with Scripture and considering things that are need to be rightly divided. And all of that just in a simple title. So the thing that I want to impress is the fact that he is not only creator, but along with creation, that implies one who is for all ages. I mean, if you're a creator, then you've done that for a purpose. And that is for all ages, past, present, future. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and work on just briefly the third day and then the fourth day. We talked about the fourth day a little bit last week, but all of these are important for us to understand what is going on here and the redemptive side of it, not the geological side of it. So in verse 9, we read this, and I'll probably go a little hastily today. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So here we have something that already existed. This is not something, you don't read that he created the waters here. You don't read that he created dry land. Rather, this is something that's already in existence. And he's doing something with it. The first 3 days is merely taking something that exists and doing something with it, putting it in a condition that he can allow man to inhabit this earth. The next 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, is the, shall we call it, the filling of those first 3 days. He's going to fill those things, or he's going to do something so that he's going to continue to prepare those, the earth and the heavens, for mankind. So he says, let the waters under the heaven, and we've just dealt with that in the under the day, the waters, and how he put a firmament to divide the waters above from the waters below. So now he's taking the waters below that are on the earth, and he said, and he gathers them together in one place. And what does that accomplish? He says, and let the dry land appear. The dry land existed, just was not visible because it was covered with water. So in day 3 here, he is taking, or he is simply doing something with the waters, and he's making the dry land appear. And he says, verse 10, and God called the dry land earth. So, once again, he uses this word. We see that God called, and it only occurs 3 times. It's in verse 5, it's in verse 8, and it's in verse 10. He does it, he uses the word, and God called, in the first 3 days. He doesn't use it in day 4, 5, and 6. So there's something to be said about that. So he's bringing to the attention, particularly of Israel, the use of these words, because they're going to be used in his redemptive purpose, not merely just calling this for ignorant man to understand something about heavens, the heavens and the earth. So he says, it says here that he called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. Remember that on day 2, he didn't say what he saw was good, because he put a firmament in there. He made a firmament that separated the waters. So that was an issue. He didn't call it good because he was dealing with a judgment there. So what he did here was he created something that has to do with the ages of time, because the heavens and the earth are going to go away, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So there's something to consider when we look at this. So he says, verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding. And by the way, the word yielding in 11 and 12, when he speaks of the yielding seed, or the yielding fruit, let me see, in this case it's the yielding fruit, is the word made, the same word that we're going to read several times in this passage. When I said the things that are, we're looking at things created and the things made, this is that same word made there. So, the earth brought forth grass and herb, the yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So the seed was already in the earth, and he's merely bringing those things back from, you know, basically that was a result of going away. Not going away, but were a result of not being visible because of judgment. And verse 13, in the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 14, and I believe this is where we begin to really understand that God is talking about redemption. If we'll trace it through Scripture, we will see that he's talking about his purposes and not so much the makeup of this, of what physically has happened here. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So day four, he is dealing with something that we as human beings need for time's sake. And you'll notice that he says in the next verse, he says, God made two great lights. He doesn't name them sun and moon. He just says he made two great lights. It's a different word from the word light that we read earlier when he said, let there be light. This is a different word. These are luminaires. These are light containers. Excuse me. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. The stars also. You'll notice in the original, or in the King James Version, it says he made the stars also. It makes it sound like this is an afterthought. But no, these were all made together and for a purpose. If you look at Psalms 136, let me read the few verses here, because he's speaking about a great, wonderful thing concerning his creation. Psalms 136, let me read the first first 10 verses. This is very interesting in my mind, how the Lord does this. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. Exactly what we're talking about in Genesis now. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night. So he didn't say the moon and separated that from the stars. He says the moon and stars to rule by night. So it was not an afterthought. The purpose of these things that he's putting in the firmament have a definite purpose in Israel's history as well as ours, but especially Israel. For his mercy endureth forever. Now, if I would have stopped there, we would have missed a key point. The next verse, after he mentions, this is written by David to who? Israel. And he speaks highly of the creation, and the very next verse says what? To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. Now, he could have mentioned a lot of different subjects prior to what we read earlier in Exodus chapter 3. But the very first thing he says to Israel, remember this, Israel, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. He takes them to that time that we read earlier in Exodus. We were about to encounter what was happening with Israel. So he ties the creation, he ties the majesty of God, of gods, and the Lord of lords. He ties all these wonders together, and then the next verse he speaks to Israel about something that was very important to them. So these are things, the purpose of what we read in Genesis chapter 1 here concerning this fourth day is dealing not merely with these physical things that have been planted in the firmament and far beyond what we can see, but he's dealing with something more important. So let me finish this passage here, the next few verses here. And God, verse 17, back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. So, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So here he tells us what he's doing with them. He's doing that. He wants to rule over the day and over the night. It's not merely just, okay, it's night and day. When the sun comes up in the morning, we get out of bed, and then we do things during the daytime, and then it turns dark and so forth. That's not what's being dealt with here. He's dealing with things that have to do with a purpose for a particular people. From the light from the darkness. So that was that he's dividing the light from the darkness, not merely for our everyday life, but I believe in the next few verses I'm going to read, we will see exactly what God is doing with it. So he doesn't mention the word sun or moon here. It is not until we get to chapter 15 of Genesis is till the sun is used, is actually mentioned. You're going to see in the book of Genesis that sun, I believe, is used six times. And those six times all have to do not with our everyday knowledge of what we do with the sun, rather, the S-U-N, but rather it has to do with God's covenant purposes with Israel. So let's turn to Genesis 15. We'll run through a few of these verses, and I'll stop there. Genesis 15 is when the Lord comes to Moses and puts him to sleep, and there he makes a covenant with him. Let's start in 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said to them, so shall thy seed be. So here he begins with the stars in the heavens as he's going to introduce this covenant to him. And here in this case it has to do with numbering and figuratively speaking about how great this seed line will be. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And let's keep reading. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And the next verse says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. So, what was the significance of the sun here? I mean, is it just things he's just mentioning in passing to let us know what time of the day it was? This introduces the fact that he put him to sleep and going to make a covenant with them. And so, in this sense, we're going to see that something's going to happen here. Let's read the next few verses. He said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. So he's talking about what? The sun coming up or the sun going down? He's talking about the sun going down. And now the prophecy of 400, here it's 400 years, I think I said 430, is something that's associated with darkness. For the next 400 years, there's going to be darkness for the nation of Israel. That is, they're going to, at some point here, they're going to go down into Egypt and they're going to become slaves there. So we begin to see that the purpose of Genesis 1, or the fourth day in Genesis 1, is far more than just some astronomical issue about how time works and how the planets rotate. More so, these things have to do with his purposes with the nation of Israel. Let's look at, let's see, because of time's sake, let me just do this. I'll mention that it occurs in chapter 19, verse 23, and I don't remember what that was. In verse 28:11, it speaks of Jacob when he left and he went out and wandered, and then he had the vision in the night that he slept. So it speaks there, I think, when the sun went down. It speaks the time in 32:31 of his wrestling with the Lord and so forth. So there's each of those occasions have something to do with this covenant. But I want to just deal with one more quickly. And I believe we begin to see what God's doing when he speaks, when we speak of the his redemptive purposes. In Genesis chapter 37, we read in verse 2, "Now these are the generations of Jacob." In, I believe it's, is it 11 times or 12 times in the book of Genesis, we read of the generations of Adam, we read of the generations of several names there. The first time we read of the generations of the heavens and the earth, in I think in chapter 2 of Genesis. So each of these mark off something that God is specifically doing with, in this case in particular, with Israel. So here's the generations of Jacob. And the first thing he does, he doesn't name his firstborn, but rather, what does he say? Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. So he doesn't mention the names, he doesn't just list the names in order of their birth. He starts with Joseph. This must have some key feature in the redemptive purpose of God. He was feeding the flock with his brethren and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all the children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, for this dream which I have dreamed." So let's see what this dream was. Let's see if I'm in the right one here. Yeah, so he speaks of the binding of the sheaves in the field and so forth, and how that the sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brother said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed this saying. So here we see that the usage of the sun, the moon, and the stars were used to represent something for the nation of Israel. But what we're going to see is furthermore that this is just a shadow of Christ. He came into his own, and his own received him not. This is what this dream partially represents. And if you go through the life of Joseph, I don't even find anything negative said about him. But we will see that when he goes down to Egypt and he's sold into Egypt and he eventually becomes the number two, the number two man in the rulership of Egypt or in that government, that we can see the hand of the Lord. And we can see that it represents something. In fact, I'm going to close by looking at Acts chapter 7. These are the words of Stephen. These are the words to the nation of Israel. And I'm going to begin, I believe, around verse 8. Let's look at 7, 8 through 15, and we'll close with this. This speaks of that foreshadowing of Joseph, what he represented. So you can talk about the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and how they rotate and do all those things. But I believe God's real message was to use those things, certainly, for the feasts and for everyday life and the things we need here on this earth, but furthermore, to express the wisdom and the wonders of God. But let's look at this passage. So here Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin and he begins to bring some very hard things for the ears of these people. And he begins to speak about how they, many times the Lord came to them and how that the people resisted it and turned again. So in verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, speaking of Abraham. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. That means a lot more than the fact that he was there at his side. That has to do with there is a purpose here. There is a redemptive purpose. There is a message for you, Israel. And delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Here is a picture of what happened with the Lord Christ Jesus. God came to the earth, came to earth in the flesh, and his people would not have him. And he gave them a second chance during the Acts period. When these words were being written by Luke, or the period of time that's written here was during the Acts period, and this was something that represented what they were doing with the Lord. And the second time they were known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then said Joseph and called his father Jacob and all the kindred 75 souls. And so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. Well, he goes on, and of course he loses his life for the things that he's about to say. Because he goes down and he begins to speak about Christ, that just one. And when he talked to and he mentions that they were put him to death, that was, they put a stop to it. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And they refused him and so forth. That's down in 35:1, I believe. Anyway, no, it's even further down than that. But that was representative of what was happening here. So what we see here, and I need to stop, is that there, that what we read in Genesis chapter 1 goes far beyond this planetary system that we look out into space at night and see, and the stars and everything represented there. The Lord used those things for this people to understand his purposes throughout the ages. And he is certainly the father of the ages. Christ is that ageless one. And I believe that's what's represented in these scriptures. So I'm going to stop there, and we will move over to the Carolina side. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for your wisdom, and we ask your assistance in handling your word and understanding it. and that we certainly see and are blessed by the things that you want us to see that speak so highly of yourself and the things that draw us to you. Thank you for the way you love us so much and that you are patient with us and long-suffering. These things we thank you in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.